All right, turn over to Mark chapter 3. We're going to continue on with our going through the book of Mark together. We took a couple of weeks off for Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday, and we're back at it in Mark today. Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 35 is what we're going to focus in on today. Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 35. We've probably all seen some of those awkward family photos. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Some of those are really funny to look at, and I think there's even a board game now that's called Awkward Family Photos. But I picked out a few off the internet I want to show you this morning, just for fun, okay? And there's a reason I'm going to do this, but first of all, we got this family. And, you know, I'm guessing, I don't know anything about this family, but I'm guessing this is probably a Baptist pastor from the 70s, and I'm sure this is a nice family, and I'm sure the mom probably made all the matching dresses and vests and ties and all that, but wow, it is a lot of hard work, but that plaid is loud. That plaid is loud. And some of y'all are saying, hey, I'd still wear that today. I mean, so I don't know. But anyway, that's the first one there. Second one. Speaking of matching outfits, I have no problem with taking pictures with pets, but making this poor dog wear a sweater. I mean, come on. Poor guy. He's probably burning up. But needless to say, he matches with his family. Again, I have no problem with families taking pictures with their pets, but a pig? I think that's a bit much. He looks like he can make some good bacon. I don't know. Take a picture with him? Wow, that's a bit much. And another family with their pets and their favorite puppet thrown in there. I thought that was pretty awkward there. But apparently he plays a good role. But how about that hair, right? From the 80s? Those of us that grew up in the 80s, man, they're rocking that hair there, all right? All right, a couple more. This one here. This baby in the corner looks like she's had enough of this. She's just ready to get out of there. And I don't blame her. I don't blame her. And speaking of people who've had enough, this guy was not pleased at all to be in this picture. I guess they were doing a crazy picture and he was just not having it at all. All right, one more. There's literally nothing I could say about this. I do not understand this at all. But anyway, awkward family photos. You know, families are important. We understand that. And we probably all have awkward family photo that we could add to this list. We've all had them, you know. But, you know, Jesus had a lot to say about families in his ministry. He had quite a bit to say. And you can go back and read the Gospels to see some of that. And his own family was, in many ways, just like ours. And sometimes we don't think about Jesus' family. We think about all the things that who Jesus was. You know, he was born as a baby. He lived a sinless life, all this stuff. But he had a family that he grew up with that were a major part of his life. And his own family was, in many ways, just like ours. And in our passage this morning, Jesus used the illustration of his own family to teach us some very important kingdom principles. And so I want to just, we're going to go through it together. This morning I'm going to do a little bit differently. Instead of reading all the passage together, we're just going to read a few verses at a time, talk about it, a few verses at a time, talk about it. So that's the way we'll roll this morning. So let's start first with verses 20 through 21. Let's read it together. Verses, Mark chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. It says, Jesus entered a house, and the crowd gathered again was so that they were not even able to eat. And when his family heard this, they set out to restrain him because they said, he's out of his mind. You know, one of the first things that we see here, and often as we see here Mark in the first part of his letter here, we see Mark stressing that Jesus is very popular. I mean, everywhere he went, there were crowds of people that would come around. And we know, this is not necessarily what Jesus wanted. But as he performed miracles, as he healed people, as he fed people, as he drove out demons and things like that, the word got out. And he became very popular, and people wanted to be around him and see what was going on. And Mark explains here that the crowd is so large that literally Jesus and his disciples weren't able to eat. But I want you to notice what happens next. Now, Jesus' family comes to where Jesus is. He's probably in Capernaum. That's where he spent a lot of his time, during his earthly ministry. And now we have to remember, though, that Jesus was from Nazareth. And so for his family to get there, they would have had to walk about 20 miles, which is a good distance, probably a day, a full day's journey. And as they come to see Jesus, you would kind of expect them to say something nice. You know, Jesus, we've missed you. It's so good to see you. You're looking well. How's life been? But no, what's the first thing they said about Jesus? They said, he's out of his mind. Okay? He's out of his mind. Now, if you look up that word in the Greek, it literally means he's beside himself. And it was used for people who were considered to be insane. So in a sense, they're calling Jesus crazy. He's out of his mind. He's insane. And you might be surprised that Jesus' family didn't believe he was the Messiah, at least at first. But we find other passages in the Gospels that indicate that they did not believe. For example, John chapter 7, verse 5 comes right out and says, even his own brothers did not believe in him. You know, later on they did, but at least in this time they didn't. And not only did they say that he's out of his mind, Mark says they wanted to restrain him. You know, they wanted to take charge of him, meaning they wanted to arrest him, if you will. And that's what that word literally means. They wanted to, in their minds, save Jesus from these delusions he was having and take him back to Nazareth. Now, this is a good reminder to us, and I kind of highlighted this here. Whenever we follow Jesus, there are some who are going to think we're insane, right? You've probably experienced that in your life. Why would you follow Jesus? Why would you follow what the Word of God says? Why would you do this or this? You used to be this way, and this is who you are now. And whenever we follow Jesus, there are some people who are going to think that we're insane. And guys, sometimes that even comes from our own flesh and blood, our own family. They think we're crazy for following Jesus. They think that we're crazy for obeying His Word. And I'm reminded of what 1 Corinthians 2:14 says. Paul said to the Corinthian church, he said, but the unbeliever does not welcome what comes from God's spirits because it is foolishness to him. He is not able to understand it since it's evaluated spiritually. When people aren't filled with the Holy Spirit, when they don't have the Spirit of God living inside of them, they're not going to understand why we are the way that we are. And these two different sets of values are going to butt heads, are going to come to odds with one another. And perhaps you've seen that in your own life. And I'm sure hearing these words, he's insane or he's crazy, I'm sure, because Jesus had feelings. I mean, yes, he was the Son of God. Yes, he was God in the flesh. But he was still a man and he still had feelings. And I'm sure this was hurtful to Jesus because this was his family that said such a thing. But guys, this happens sometimes, and I think we all understand that. And I'm sure all of us, to some extent, have experienced this to some degree. Maybe not with our own families, I hope not, but with people who don't understand our relationship with Jesus and how he's changed us. He's literally given us a brand new heart. As we talked about last week, it's inexpressible how it's hard to even express how Jesus has changed us. But people can see it and they notice it, and sometimes they think we're crazy. All right, let's move on to the next few verses. Jesus goes from being called insane by his family to being accused of being possessed by the devil from the religious leaders. He's having a bad day here. Let's read about it, verses 22 through 27. So the scribes who had come down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he drives out demons by the ruler of the demons. So he summoned them and he spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but it is finished. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man, then he can plunder his house. So there was these scribes, these religious leaders who had come some 70 miles from Jerusalem. And they actually said Jesus was possessed by Beelzebul. Maybe your translation says Beelzebub, basically the same thing. If you don't know anything about Beelzebul, he was a basically a pagan deity that was worshipped in the ancient Philistine city of Ekron during the Old Testament times. And the name literally means, if you look at 2 Kings 1:2, it literally means Lord of the Flies, which is pretty significant, I think, because there are actual golden fly images that have been discovered during excavations in these ancient Philistine sites. And after the Philistines, the Jews changed the name to Beelzebul, B-O-U-L, as used in the Greek New Testament, which means Lord of Dung. And it refers to the fly god that was worshipped for protection of fly bites. You know, I guess they didn't have any insect repellent, so they worshipped these gods so they wouldn't be bitten by such things. And then, according to certain biblical scholars, Beelzebul was also known as the god of filth. And it was a term here in this time that was used by the Pharisees and the other religious leaders to insult people. And the Jews had come to know this name in conjunction with Satan. So basically, these guys are calling him, or accusing him of being possessed by the devil. And not only did the scribes accuse Jesus of being possessed by Satan, they also said being possessed by him was the reason he was able to drive out demons. It wasn't because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. It wasn't because he was acting in the power of God. The reason he was able to do all these things was because he's possessed by Satan. And really, what they were trying to do, they were trying to discredit Jesus. They hated him. Now, they couldn't deny what he had done. They couldn't deny that he'd been doing these miracles. They couldn't deny that he had cast out demons from other people. They couldn't deny that he was doing all these things, because some of them had seen it with their own eyes. And so, in their minds, all they can do is just try to cast doubt on him. But I want you to notice Jesus' clever answers here to their accusations. And Jesus was... he always had the right thing to say. You know, the Spirit of God spoke through him, and he always knew what to say, and he tells a couple of parables to get his point across. And I like the first one, and this is probably how Jesus said it. How can Satan drive out Satan? I mean, he probably said it that way. I don't know for sure, and you know, it's just speculation, but how in the world can Satan drive out Satan? I mean, you guys are crazy. And you know, so basically what he's saying is, If I'm casting out demons by the power of Satan, then Satan is fighting against himself. He's standing against himself. That doesn't make any sense. It's like a military unit firing on another instead of on the enemy. Friendly fire. You wouldn't see that, at least on purpose. So how can Satan drive out Satan? But then he uses another analogy here, basically saying you have to tie up the strong man. And so what is he talking about there? Jesus is saying, if you want to rob a man's house, and this guy's strong and he's able to handle himself, you're going to have to tie him up first, because he's not going to stand idly by and let you take his possessions. And this guy can handle himself, so you're going to have to tie him up first, and then you'll be able to steal his possessions. In this parable, this little parable that Jesus told, Satan is kind of like the strong man. And we know Satan is strong. I mean, he is. You're not going to be able to walk right up to him and start taking from his kingdom that he's established. And so in a sense, Jesus is saying, I won't be able to cast out Satan's demons unless he's been overpowered. So again, it's fighting against himself. And Jesus, guys, the bottom line is Jesus is not controlled by Satan, right? Satan is controlled by and overpowered by Jesus. And all throughout Scripture, we see this happening. All throughout Scripture, we see the power of God over the power of the enemy. God has always shown his power over Satan. Think back, if you will, in Isaiah, in the very beginning, before the creation of everything that we know there is, Satan was cast out of heaven for rebelling against God. You can read that in Isaiah 14. And then the offspring of Eve, you go back to the story of Adam and Eve, the offspring of Eve, which eventually will be the Messiah. The Bible says in Genesis 3:15 that he will crush the head of Satan. Satan had to have permission from God to torment Job in Job 1 and 2. Go back and read it. Jesus overcame Satan's temptation in Luke 14. We know that he overcame the temptation of Satan by the word of God. We've overcome the enemy by identifying with Christ. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And then Satan will be cast into the pit and lake of fire in Revelation 20. And so we should recognize, yes, that Satan has power. But as followers of Christ, guys, I'm here to tell you, we have no reason to fear him. Amen? Jesus has bound Satan. As 1 John 4:4 says, and I love how John writes his stuff. I love this. And maybe it's just me. It says, you are from God, little children. Calls them little children. You have conquered them because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. The one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. That one who is in the world is Satan. We are filled with the Spirit of God. The same power that raised Jesus from that grave lives in us. And so we can do all things through Christ who gives us strength. And the power of God is greater than the power of the enemy. And so we have no need to fear. It doesn't mean we need to play around with it and dabble in things, but we need to understand that Satan has no authority in our lives. We are filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and we need to keep that in mind. And that's what Jesus wanted these guys to understand. All right? And then after telling them these parables, Jesus warns the scribes about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Let's read about that next in verses 28 through 30. Let's read it together. He says, truly I tell you, people will be forgiven for all sins and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Because he's saying this because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Okay, this verse, part of our passage, is a hotly debated group of verses. You know, what is Jesus getting at here? Well, first of all, let's look at what is obvious. Okay, what is obvious is found in verse 28. Jesus said that all sins and blasphemies will be forgiven, or able to be forgiven, right? And that's really good news for us, because you and I have committed all kinds of sins, and at times we may have even blasphemed, okay? So that's good news for us. It means no matter how badly you have sinned against God, he will still forgive you. Even the sin of blasphemy can be forgiven. And if you don't know what blasphemy is, it means basically to be deliberately mocking or profaning God, and that's pretty bad. And Jesus says, that will be forgiven. That will be forgiven. All these types of sins will be forgiven. So, that brings us to a question. What is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? In which Jesus says, cannot be forgiven. Well, we have to look at the context of the Scripture. Okay? We have to understand what the Scripture is talking about here. And look at what's going on in the story. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit has to do with what? Accusing Jesus of being demon-possessed instead of spirit-filled. That's what Jesus is talking about there. You're accusing me, instead of being filled with the Holy Spirit, you're accusing me of being demon-possessed. Now, I want you to take in mind, these religious leaders, these scribes, and the other ones that did this before, they had literally seen with their own eyes, they were eyewitnesses of the miracles that Jesus performed. And instead of attributing these things to the power of God, they attributed to them to the power of Satan. And it shows you in their minds or in their hearts just how hard their hearts really were. These guys were truly hardened people. And the fact that they would not even admit that what Jesus was able to do was in the power of God. And so what did Jesus do? He declared their deliberate accusation as being unforgivable. Their blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, as Jesus said, was their final rejection of God's grace. You know, there are some people who believe that this type of sin cannot be committed anymore because Jesus is not here with us physically. They say that none of us can be eyewitnesses of Jesus performing a miracle and then attributed it to Satan instead of the Spirit. But I think here's what's most important, and I think probably all of us in here today, if we're to be very honest, we may worry that we may have committed this type of sin before, and so there's no hope for us. You know, I can't be forgiven of this. But here's the truth, and I want you to understand something, and I want you to hear me clearly. Even though we might worry about this, here's the truth. If you had truly blasphemed the Holy Spirit, I'm here to tell you, your heart would already be so hardened against God that you would not even care if God forgave you. You wouldn't care. If you were guilty of this, you wouldn't care whether or not you've been forgiven or not. And the fact that you do care shows that you have a softness toward God. It shows that you have a softness toward God. Let me just reassure everybody here this morning. You have not committed this sin. You have not committed this sin. And I can say that with all confidence. But guys, what we should be more concerned about is committing forgivable sins, right? We should be concerned about committing the eternal sin of never embracing Jesus as our Lord and Savior. There's all kinds of things that we can be forgiven of. And we should seek God's for forgiveness. And we are so thankful that as God's children, that He is a God of second chances. And that He will forgive over and over and over again. And He'll never stop loving us. Which I don't understand that, but He's God and He's capable. And He'll never stop loving us. Or we should be concerned again about the eternal sin of never embracing Jesus as our Lord and Savior. So when it comes to sins like that, don't worry about it too much. Jesus is talking specifically to these guys. You attributed my miracles to the power of Satan. It shows me that your hearts are so hard that you will never turn to God. And basically, that's what he's saying there. So we started with Jesus' family. We moved to the religious leaders, and now we're going to circle back to Jesus' family again in the last part of the passage. All right, let's read it together, verses 31 through 35. So this is Jesus' family. Remember, they're on the scene. His mother, we know who his mother is, and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him and told him, "Look, your mother, your brothers and your sisters are outside asking for you." And he replied to them, "Who are my mother and brothers?" And looking at those in a circle around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Because whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." We see in these verses that Jesus identifies who his family is. Now remember, Jesus' family had come to get him because they thought he was out of his mind. They thought he was delusional, right? And, you know, I don't know for sure, but I can only imagine because I know how families are. I think his family had a genuine concern for him. I think they were concerned that something was wrong and they'd come to take him back to Nazareth to care for him or whatever. I think his family had a genuine concern for him, unlike the religious leaders. But in doing this, they were actually hindering him from his true mission, right? They were actually hindering him for what he had been called to do. As I was thinking about this, you know, I don't think any of us would purposely want to hinder Jesus in his mission for us or for other people that we love. We want Jesus to do his thing through us and through our families and all that, through our church. I don't think any of us would purposely want to hinder Jesus and his mission. But guys, when we selfishly or maybe even unknowingly put our interests first, this is exactly what happens. It's exactly what happens. This is why Jesus answered the way that he did when he heard that his family had arrived. Because we need to understand here, Jesus' will for our lives must always come first, even when it doesn't match up with what our desires are. That's part of making Jesus our Lord and Savior, right? And so his will for our lives must always come first, even when it doesn't match up with what we want or desire. And as parents and grandparents, many times we want to hang on to our children. And we want them to do what we want. We've got our plans for them, right? So we want to hang on to them. But instead, as many of us have done, as we've dedicated our children to the Lord, that's exactly what we did. We dedicated them to the Lord. And so we must allow God to do what He wants, even though that might not be in our own plans. We dedicate them to the Lord to say, you know what, while they're little, I'm going to raise them in the church. I'm going to raise them to love God and love His word. But when the time comes, Lord, when you're ready to take them and do whatever you want, then I'm going to let them go and let you do with them what you want. We want to hang on, but instead we need to let them do what God wants. Jesus goes on to explain that those who do the will of God are His family. And listen, you know, people say, well, Jesus didn't love His family very much. I don't believe that for a second. It's not that Jesus didn't love His actual mother and brothers. If you go and read, we've talked about it before, when Jesus was crucified, His mother was there who had, you know, obviously embraced that He was a Messiah. His mother was there at the foot of the cross. And what did He tell John? He made provision for His mother because He knew He was about to die. Jesus was the oldest. It was His responsibility to make sure His mother was provided for. And He tells John, behold, this is your mother. And He told His mother, you know, behold, this is your son. He's making provision for His mother. Don't tell me Jesus didn't love His mother. He did. So it's not that Jesus didn't love His actual mother and brothers and sisters. He's saying that there is a family bond among Christians that is sometimes even stronger than family ties. And I think we all understand what that means. And He's saying also that the will of His Heavenly Father comes first, even before my family. You know, I'm sure Jesus wanted to go hang out with His family. These are people that He loved, He grew up with. But He knew that His mission at hand was most important in that time. And so Jesus' earthly family, unknowingly, I don't think they did it on purpose. I don't think they were mean-spirited. I don't think they meant anything wrong by it. But unknowingly, showed a lack of faith as they tried to interfere with Jesus' mission. And as much as Jesus loved them, His mission had to come first. So here's the application to us. Honor our father and mother, yes. Honor our parents, yes. We're to love our families, yes. We're to take care of our families, yes. But God must always come first. What He wants supersedes everything else. And so our earthly families are temporary. But whenever you come to faith in Christ, you enter a spiritual family that is eternal. That means one day when Jesus returns or we die and we go on from this place, all of us who have embraced Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we're going to be a family together in heaven. And it's going to be from every tongue, tribe, and nation, as the Revelation 7:9 says. Literally every people from every corner of the earth are going to be gathered in the throne room of God. These are a family. You know, I've been all over the world. I've been to other countries on mission trips. I've been worshiped with believers who didn't speak the same language as me. And I'm here to tell you, when I worshiped with them, it was like I was home. Because I was with family. We couldn't talk to each other. But they were my brothers and sisters. And I can't explain it. But I just knew that we were family. And that's what Jesus is trying to say here. Our earthly families are temporary. When you come to faith in Christ, that family is eternal. Jesus' family wanted Him to walk away from His mission. So He had to choose a side here. He chose God's side and He stayed obedient to His mission. And we have to do the same. So we're kind of all over here. I mean, we talked about family. We talked about the religious leaders. We talk about family again. It's kind of hard to put all this together. That's why I just went verse to verse and talked about them. But I want to end this morning by asking a few questions. You know, Jesus said, whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. Let me just tell all of you here this morning, it's the will of God for you to know His Son, Jesus Christ. It is the will of God for you to know His Son, Jesus Christ. And God has made a way for all of us to be in His family. But it only comes through a relationship with his son. It's not about the good things that we do. Good things are good, and we should do good things. But even Satanists can do good things. And they're not going to be with God. It's about having a relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ. That's the way that he's made for us to be in his family. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus said that. And if you have a problem with it, you need to take it up with him because he's the one that said it. But he's made a way for all of us to be in his family. And so the question of this morning is, do you want to place your faith in him for the very first time? Well, if you do, here's how you do it. And I talk about this every week. To put your faith and trust in Jesus, here's what you need to do. First of all, admit you're a sinner. And that's for your benefit, not for God's. He already knows. He knows what you're thinking right now. He knows everything about us. You know why? Because he created us. We are the image bearers of God. He created us in his own image. And he loves us dearly. And he wants us to have a relationship with him. And so the first thing we have to do is admit that we're sinners. And then beyond that, we have to ask forgiveness of sin. As we're convicted of that, we ask for forgiveness and we turn away from that. Say, you know what? I don't want to live like this anymore. I don't want to live for self anymore. I want to live for the Lord. I'm going to go this other way. So we turn away and we turn toward God. And then we have to believe in what Jesus has done for us. The gospel, very simply put, is Jesus came down from heaven. He lived a sinless life. He died. He was buried. He rose again. That's the gospel story. And we need to believe in each component of that. We know that he died. We celebrated last week, Resurrection Sunday. He came out of that grave and it proved something, right? It proved that he was God's gift to a sinful world. It proved that he wasn't just another guy who did great things. He truly was the Messiah. So he's buried, he rose again, and then we have to make a commitment to him. We have to commit our lives to Jesus as Savior and Lord. There's two parts there. Savior means he's saved me from my sins. My sins were nailed to him on the cross when he died. But when I make him my Lord, that means I make him my boss. I'm going to follow him. I'm going to let him rule my life now. And I'm going to do my best to live for him and to follow his word. If somebody is your Lord, that means they're your boss. And so we make Jesus our Lord and Savior. And maybe you want to make that decision this morning. Andrew's going to come and lead us in a song of commitment. And, you know, maybe you recognize in your life that you need to make this decision for the very first time. I'm going to be right here in the front. If you want to come speak with me as we're singing this invitation song, I'd be glad to talk with you and share with you how you might place your faith and trust in Jesus. But if you don't want to talk to me, there's nothing magical about me. You can do that on your own right where you are. You can pray a simple prayer of faith. Lord, I admit I'm a sinner. I ask for your forgiveness. I want to turn away from that sin. I believe in what you've done for me. I believe all the things that you did. Jesus went to the cross. He died. He rose again. And today, I'm going to commit my life to you as Savior and Lord. Be my Savior. Be my Lord. I'm going to follow you. Just a simple prayer of faith that you pray means everything. It's not about the words. It's about your heart. So if you want to pray that prayer and make that commitment on your own right where you are, please do it. But let us know. Let us know. There's a connect card in front of you. You can fill that out, drop it in the offering box, and let us know what decision you've made. There's other decisions you can make. You can go online, click the connect link on our website, and it's the same thing. It's just electronic. But let us know. Let somebody know what decision you made so we can help you in your journey with Christ, okay? All right, let's pray. And then we're going to let Andrew come and let the Holy Spirit work. Father, we thank you today for what we've learned in this passage. Father, you taught us some very important spiritual points. And you used your own family as an illustration. And I thank you that you loved your family. And I thank you that you loved your mission. And that you put the mission first. And I pray, Father, that we would do the same. When mission and family don't match up, that we would pick the mission. Because that's what matters most. That's what's eternal. And in doing so, it doesn't mean we don't love our families. It means we're willing to let them go or to leave them if need be for the cause of Christ. So, Father, give us the courage to do that today. Help us in the decisions that we need to make. Father, we invite you now to have your way in us. And we ask all this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.